We're going to step right into the text here this morning in Nehemiah chapter 9 and then take opportunity to respond in song and, of course, culminating in our celebration of the Lord's table here tonight, this morning at the end of the service. I am a self-proclaimed wimp when it comes to sickness, and I don't get sick very often, and when I do, I'm a baby. Something my wife reminds me, she doesn't remind me of that, but there's obviously a natural propensity we all have to avoid pain, right? An eyelash in the eye, you know, I mean, it just drives you crazy, right? You can't get that out of there. You're trying everything you can to get that foreign object out of your eye, or a splinter. Had one of those not too long ago, right up under the nail, you know. Had some dental work done this week, you know, and not pleasant. And of course, the more maybe we think about serious themes, something like cancer, right? We long to have, we want treatment to begin immediately. we want to get this rooted out of our bodies, right? This toxin, to get it out. And I'm convinced that we ought to view sin that way. We ought to be just as desperate, just as passionate about rooting sin out, because sin is far more destructive than even cancer. It ultimately, if left unchecked, results in destruction and death. It is the worst of all ailments. And we see an example here in Nehemiah chapter 9 of the people of God responding seriously and appropriately and drastically to their sin. And I think provides a great challenge for us, particularly as we come to observe the Lord's table today, an event that naturally calls us to self-examination and confession, where we consider a restored relationship with God and with our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we're looking here at the people's response to sin in Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's begin with the first five verses. Now on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Petatiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting." The people are gathered here once again for a prolonged worship experience. As we've been looking through Nehemiah's account, this has become a common occurrence. Matter of fact, we're told that they gathered on the first day of the seventh month for the Feast of Trumpets. One-day feast actually marked the Jewish New Year. And then we're told that they gathered again on the 15th day of that same month to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This was a seven-day feast where they would set up tents, temporary structures with branches and such, and they would live in those tents, and they would remember that God took care of them in their wilderness wanderings, right? And that God ultimately brought them into the land. And they would reflect on God's goodness and his provision to them. And actually, the Feast of Booths was the most gregarious of all of the feasts. The rabbi said, if you had never been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, then you don't know what it is to celebrate. So these seasons of great joy, and in each case, there was the reading of the Word of God, the public reading of the Word of God. The people were hungry to hear from God's Word after having been in exile for such a long time. Most of them, or all of them, their entire adult lives. So here we come now on the 24th day of that same month, the seventh month, and they're gathered again to hear the word of God, but the scene is very different. No celebration. They had separated themselves from all those who were not part of Israel. And as the text goes on, we see that they were considering the covenant that God had established with Abraham and his descendants. And so they were needing to come back as God's covenant people. It really didn't pertain to those who were outside of Israel, but they were coming back as God's covenant people to reflect on the covenant and to acknowledge that they had broken the covenant. So this is a very somber event, a scene of corporate confession. The people had been fasting, they'd gone without food, they were dressed for mourning, they were wearing sackcloth, which is a kind of a burlap type, a rough clothing, not very comfortable, and that was the point. You'd wear this as just a reminder of your humility before God. And they hadn't taken a shower, right? There's actually dirt on their heads, which, again, they're down in the dust. They're in this prostrate position before God. They're dirty, and they spent 3 hours hearing God's law read to them. That's a quarter of the day in the Jewish rendering. The day, the 12 hours, the daytime hours divided into four. So 3 hours hearing God's law read to them, and then another. So I don't want to hear any complaining this morning, right? No complaining. We might be here 2.5 hours. We will not be here 3 hours, though, today. But in addition to the reading of the law, then they spent another 3 hour confessing. They spent another 3 hours responding to what they had just heard. All the different ways, as it's becoming, they're becoming aware of how they're out of line with God's moral standards and the laws that he had laid out for them as a people. And so they just spent this extended time in confessing their sins. Now, you will remember that if you've been tracking along with us, that when they first heard the word of God read on that first day of the month, they had a singular reaction, and that was grief. They were weeping. But at the time, Ezra, Nehemiah, the Levites said, look, this is a day of celebration to the Lord. This is the day of trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. This is a day in which we want to honor God. We want to think about his goodness, his grace, his promises. And so stop your crying, and we're going to celebrate today. And then, of course, it was the Feast of Booths, the 7-day feast. And so all of these celebrations, but they had unfinished business. I'm going to suggest to you that they had not forgotten that initial encounter with God's word, and they knew that there was a need for confession. And so they come back together once the feasts are done on their own time, without any feasts that require their attendance. They just came together to confess their sins. This had been percolating for a month. They had had time to contemplate their course of action. It was not a fleeting emotional response. The people were not simply whipped into a frenzy by an energetic worship service. There was no manipulation going on here, no emotional or psychological manipulation. Matter of fact, the first time the people responded in this way, the leader said, hey, whoa, we're here to celebrate on this holiday. So they actually quelled their grief, but this was a well thought out, a very reasoned turning from their sin and a season of sober confession. So we need to be clear on sin. I'm not sure we're real clear on it in our culture, all right? And even in the church, there's a tendency to focus on God's love at the expense of his holiness, the expense of his justice. We need to be clear on sin as we look to this passage here. And so one of the exercises I want us to do is to recite the catechism. This is question 16 from the New City Catechism. And I'm going to pose the question to you and just ask you collectively to respond with the answer. What is sin? Good. So there's a number of things we could comment here, but what I just want to point out is the reference to an objective moral standard established by God. You have to make that distinction. You can do something that is legal by the laws of the land and yet is a violation of God's moral law. You can do something that is accepted by the culture at large, by the majority, and yet it is not accepted by Almighty God. So we're not talking about these other categories of wrongdoing, however we might want to think about it. We're talking about the violation of God's unchanging moral standards. And of course, this text also draws attention, the catechism here draws attention in no uncertain terms to the dire, sobering consequences of sin, death and destruction. From the very beginning, God told Adam and Eve this would be the result of sin. So these people and their countrymen had spent the last 140 years in exile in Babylon and Persia, and they were very clear that it was as a result of their sin. They understood the consequences and the seriousness. And there was a corporate element to their confession. They identified here the sins of their forefathers, but they did not dodge their own culpability. They owned their own sin. They didn't just say, God, boy, our forefathers really blew it. You know, they're in the wilderness wanderings and all that, and we're just really sorry for how they acted. You know, they said, you know, God, we recognize the sins of our forefathers and our own sin. Right? We too have been complicit. We have disobeyed your laws. And so just this robust consideration of their sin. Well, in the midst of this, the Levites stand up, group of spiritual leaders stand up and call on the people to bless the Lord, to get up off your knees from groveling in the dust, to stand to your feet and to bless the Lord. The sense of the text is that the Levites were leading in this corporate prayer, but the people were to stand and to join in this blessing of the Lord. And they would recognize God and his work. So let's pick up here in the middle of verse 5. Really, from this point through the end of the chapter is all a prayer. And it begins here with this recognition of God. So Nehemiah 9, middle of verse 5. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. So Ezra blessed the Lord too when he stood up to read the law for the first time there on the first day of the month. And now the Levites follow that same pattern. Before they even read the scriptures, they stop to consider who God is, his person and his works. By the way, this is a pretty good place to start, isn't it? Whenever we approach God, it's the pattern we've been given by Jesus. We're to pray our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And so they acknowledge several significant things about God and his person. First of all, God is unrivaled. He is alone. There is no one else in his category. There is no arch enemy. There is God and there is everything else. that he has created. And he is the creator. He created the heavens, all the spiritual beings that inhabited. Matter of fact, one of the key names for God in the Old Testament is Lord Sabaoth, which is Lord of hosts. He's the one who stands above all of the hosts of heaven, all of the beings in the spiritual realm. God created the earth, all the creatures that inhabit it. God created the seas and all the creatures that live in it. Worth noting that God did not simply create matter or a few atoms and allow it to develop or evolve. He created every creature. And because of this, he is worthy of worship and adoration. Finally, we see here that God is the covenant keeper. He's the covenant keeper. He called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Joshua 24 tells us that Abram was from a family of idol worshipers. He was not a naturally godly man. But we are told that he was full of faith. God found in him a faithful heart. He was willing to believe God's promises. And God promised him many descendants. That's why he changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of many. And God promised to give he and his descendants the land of Canaan. Here's the promise out of Genesis 17. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham. For I have made you father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations out of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." So these people are bringing back God's promises before him in prayer. "God, we're coming to you as the one who has promised to give us this land as an everlasting possession." And so they just are acknowledging God for who he is and his great works and his promises. The text then moves to recount, the prayer moves then to recount God's faithfulness. Three very specific episodes here in which God showed himself faithful when the people were not. First of all, we see that God was faithful when they were oppressed in Egypt. Let's pick up here in verse 9. "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them." Hard to imagine a more desperate situation than what Israel experienced in Egypt, right? Egypt was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, the strongest military, and the people of Israel were enslaved. And it got so bad, you will remember that Pharaoh actually gave orders to have the newborn baby boys killed so as to control the population and keep them subjugated, right? The scene was desperate, but they cried out to God, and God heard their cries. Right? He brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and he destroyed Pharaoh's mighty army. He led them in the wilderness. He gave them his good law. I love the terminology there. His good law. The law that would allow them to flourish and to live in a way that would contribute to human flourishing. He gave them bread from heaven, water from the rock. He made every provision for them to enter into the promised land. We're told there that God made a name for himself that day. He established a reputation. Though it seemed bleak, God does not go back on his promises. Right? When his people were at the very lowest point, when they were desperate, unable to do anything for themselves, God fulfilled his covenant promise. We also see here that God was faithful when they were rebellious after the Exodus. So after being delivered from Egypt, once again, they were unfaithful, but God showed himself to be faithful. Pick up here, verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return them to slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings, the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. So after being delivered out of Egypt in such a supernatural way, they quickly lost sight of God and his greatness and his mighty power. They complained, right? Incessantly complained against Moses. They complained about the manna. In their twisted way of thinking, they actually wanted to return to slavery in Egypt, to the predictability, to what they knew, not realizing that God had something so much better for them. He made every provision for them. There at the base of Mount Sinai, they constructed a golden calf, worshiped that image. But even after all of this, God did not forsake them. He was gracious and merciful, slow to anger. He evidenced that steady covenant love. He did not take his presence from them. He didn't take the cloud or the pillar of fire from them. He continued to lead them. He continued to give them manna and water. He provided his spirit to instruct them. Isn't that interesting? We tend to think of the Spirit's role in the New Testament with his church, but here God says, I sent my spirit to them to instruct them. He sustained them in such a way that their clothes and their sandals did not wear out, gave them victory over the enemies that they encountered during those years of wandering. And ultimately, he brought them into the land that he had promised them, the fruitful land. It allowed them to experience peace and prosperity. Though their rebellion was great, God does not go back on his promises. We also see here a third episode. God was faithful when they disregarded his laws and his prophets after the conquest. So Even after coming into the land, once again, we see God's faithfulness highlighted. Verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. So even after God brought them into the land and gave them everything that he had promised them, they again turned away from him. Repeatedly, God sent prophets to warn them. The text actually says that God sent his spirit into the world to speak through the prophets. So the problem wasn't with the messengers. The problem wasn't with the prophets. They were speaking under the guidance of the Spirit of God, but the people turned away from those warnings. They rejected the prophets, going to the point of even killing them. They committed great blasphemies, the text says, not just disregarding God's commands, but shaking their fist at God's commands. And God gave Israel into the hands of her enemies. But over and over, God heard their cries and raised up individuals who would bring them deliverance. These are the judges. These are Samson and Gideon and Barak and Deborah. The cycle was repeated countless times. The people would turn and worship idols. They would emulate the deviant sexual practices of the surrounding nations. They would ignore God's instructions for the Sabbath. And yet God refused to destroy them. He did not give up on them. Though it seemed that the people would have pushed God to the brink of his patience, God does not go back on his promises. So this entire prayer brings us to a singular request here in verse 32. Here's the summary. Now, therefore, we are asking you to show your faithfulness again in delivering us from exile. We realize, God, that we have failed you again and again and again and again, but you have always shown yourself faithful. And as we find ourselves in this particular crisis, we once again appeal to your great covenant love. Let's look at the text here, verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large, rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. The people say we're desperate. We are here in Jerusalem, but we're slaves. This is a rich land, but the king of Persia enjoys all the crops. We are in great distress. They're very clear, God, we are not deserving of your salvation. We have betrayed our covenant obligations. But you are a covenant God, a covenant-keeping God. You love with a never-ending love, a steadfast love. And you have bound yourself to us. And that's been demonstrated over and over again. Your track record is flawless. You never let us down. We are asking you to hear our cries once again and restore to us the land that you have promised. I want you to note a consistent pattern here in the text. It's a long section as we've worked our way through it here this morning. Clearly, God is willing to forgive and restore, not because of our merit, but because of his covenant faithfulness. Again, this is just reiterated again and again and again. It's driven home with every movement of this text. God is a covenant-keeping God. He is willing to forgive. That's good news. That's good news if you find yourself here in the quagmire of sin, feeling like God is certainly going to give up on you. Let me assure you that God is postured to you. He's postured to forgive and restore. Look at what the repeated attempts, the blasphemies, the idol worship, the rebellion all along the way. God does not give up on his people. It's good news if you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to God. You've never acknowledged your sin and turned to him. God is postured to you today. He longs to forgive. Right? So this message that comes through so loud and clear for us. But I want you to notice that restoration and healing always comes by means of humble repentance and confession of sin. The people cried out while they were in Egypt, and God heard their cries. Repeatedly, we find that the people cried out when they were oppressed by their enemies during the time of the judges, and God responded every time to their humble cries. And the pattern is being played out here again with Nehemiah and Ezra and these people in exile, right? This is the whole context here. They're engaged in confession of sin. They're recognizing that they have broken their covenant obligations, that they've turned away from God. And they're crying out to him, saying, "We're in great distress, God. We can't do anything about this situation. We are in need of your grace and mercy and saving power." Here the formula is at work again. And by the way, God would answer that request, wouldn't he? Skip ahead, no spoiler alerts. But God would restore them to the land. He would answer this very prayer. So while God's grace is sufficient, and God is postured to forgive, and he's faithful to his covenant commitments, there is a regular need for repentance and confession. God's word confronts us. It exposes our sin. It brings us to the end of ourselves. I was grieved this week. Some of you have maybe been watching this a bit in the news. I was grieved this week to read about prominent author and former evangelical pastor Josh Harris. He pastored a large church in Maryland, and even before that, he was known for a couple of really good books that he published in this area of sexuality, particularly addressing youth culture and dating patterns and just calling Christian young people to walk in fidelity to God's standards in that whole arena of relationships and sexuality. And two statements were issued this week from Josh Harris, this month rather. One came mid-month in July, indicating that he was leaving his wife. And then here at the end of the month, this last week, that he was leaving the faith, walking away from the gospel that he has preached. A couple of years ago, We started to see some concerning things here from Josh Harris. He had really backed off of some of those high standards for sexual conduct and began to sort of move away from some of the clear statements he had made in previous years. So he was asked about this, and this was his response. I do think, though, that for me, in that change of interpretation of such a fundamental level when it comes to sexuality, when I think about all these changes I'm making in my own standards and my own views here, it's just hard for me to, in a way, it's almost easier for me to contemplate throwing out all of Christianity than it is to keep Christianity and adapt it to these different ways. I think there's some real integrity in the statement, is there not? Grieves, breaks my heart. I pray that there's a restoration here for Josh Harris. He's been used in a great way in advancing the cause of the gospel, but there's at least some honesty here to say that God has established a standard, and it's an unchanging standard. And if I'm going to shift my views of sexuality, then I really have to step away from the faith altogether. I can't really keep the faith over here and say I believe this and yet reject the standards that God has established. I think there's just some real nuggets of truth here. He touches on a tension that we should all feel. God's word is unyielding. I mean, the scriptures affirm us in the sense that they affirm our value and our worth as those who are created in the image of God. But let's be clear that the scriptures do not affirm our moral choices or our disordered desires. The scriptures, generally speaking, confront our sin. And thus the need for confession. So the people here gather. They're confronted by God's word. It's unflinching. It's unchanging. From the time they went into exile to the time they got out of exile, it was the same. And they realized how far they had drifted. And they had to confess and return. We should also notice here that there's a corporate element to this confession. They weren't just sent off quietly to some isolated location where they could individually confess their sins to God. Now, that's a good thing. But we see here a pattern of corporate confession. We're not really sure what it looked like. It's not to say that one after the other got up on the platform and announced their sins. Maybe they were broken up into smaller groups of men and women, or we don't know what it looked like, but there's some corporate element. They came together and they confessed their sins. And this is a strong biblical theme that certainly is very relevant for the church as well, and helpful for us to think about as we approach the Lord's table this morning. The role of other brothers and sisters in Christ in confession. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. We could work through the nuances of this text and what it means, but at some level, Jesus authorized his disciples to forgive sins in his name. There's a human element that's going on here. In other words, it's not just a confession of sin to God, but we confess our sins to one another, and someone else is able to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. We're not very comfortable with that oftentimes. Someone comes to you and says, this has been going on in my life, and I need someone to know about it. And we ought to be able to reply, I believe, we ought to be able to reply, based on the finished work of Christ, I declare to you today that your sins are forgiven. It sounds funny coming out of our mouth, doesn't it? We're not accustomed to that. But that's a part of the ministry that we have with one another. James touches on it as well. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer reflected on the confession of sin, and particularly why it's important for that confession to happen within the church. He said this, sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. This is how sin works. It loves to get us alone. It works in the shadows. And when we bring that out, not necessarily in a public declaration before an entire congregation, but when we bring that out appropriately in confession to another brother or sister in Christ, we're able to experience victory over that sin. I found myself thinking about this whole idea of the eyelash, you know, right in the eye, and the splinter in the hand, and the cancer, and we go to great lengths to remove these painful, destructive things. Why aren't we as passionate about rooting out our sin? Problem is that sin is deceptive, isn't it? Sin has the hook of sin has a lure that makes it look good. And sin provides a burst of euphoria, a burst of pleasure, albeit brief, leaving us with a hollow feeling. But sin is cloaked. The danger isn't readily evident. But we need to, as we consider the example of these God's people, we need to be reminded and shape our worldview here about the destructive nature of sin. C.S. Lewis talked about it in the Screwtape Letters. He said, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. This is how sin works, right? It satisfies us less and less. So initially it provides that little bit of a distraction to us, a little bit of pleasure, a little burst. But it never lasts. Matter of fact, it satisfies less and less as time goes on. This is the slippery nature of sin, and we ought to recognize it for what it is. Well, we're going to turn attention to the Lord's table here, allow an opportunity, a brief opportunity for prayer and reflection. We'll let our deacons come to make their way up to serve us, and our musicians are going to return. Corey Asbury recently penned a song. Here's the lyrics for the chorus. It's probably a familiar one. You maybe have heard on the radio, called Reckless Love. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, and I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. My friends, what we've read about this morning in Nehemiah chapter 9 is the reckless love of God. Against all odds, when it makes no sense, He has continued to love us. He has committed Himself to us in a covenant bond. As we approach the table here this morning and remember Christ's death, there is a call to self-examination and confession. That ought to be a regular part of our pattern. But aren't you glad today that our salvation does not depend on our righteousness? Aren't you glad that God's grace is greater than our sin? Aren't you glad that the new covenant that Jesus established with His church is secured by His blood? It is steady and abiding. And that's what we celebrate today. We have acted wickedly. We have sinned against God. We have broken our covenant obligations. But God has been faithful. And Jesus has secured our salvation. Let me give you just a moment here to reflect and silent confession before we turn attention to the elements this morning.